turn to the book of Ezra. We are in a series now, as our third week, to consider Ezra and Nehemiah. Those books really go together. And so we are in chapter 3 this morning, and I'm going to read all of this, just 13 verses. I'm going to read the entire chapter for us, and just would ask, if you're able, if you would please stand as I read for us this portion of God's Word from the book of Ezra, chapter 3. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and all the offerings of everyone who made a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, would you give us grace, mercy, and help today to understand your word and to make it applicable to us and to our very own lives and context. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I'll admit I've listened to a comedian make fun of this phenomenon, but I've had it happen to me, and I guess what makes comedy really funny is there's got to be a kernel of truth in the comedy, and it's this idea that, and I've done this, you know, you're in the Atlanta airport, and you're in a real hurry, and perhaps you're maybe not so much in Atlanta for our sakes, but you're in another airport, and you're making a connecting flight, and you get there, and you step to the place where the train comes, in one of those terminals, and the train's not there. And you're in such a hurry, you said, forget this, I'm just going to walk. And so you go down the tunnel, and of course in the tunnel they've got the moving sidewalk. Perfect. So you go on the moving sidewalk, and you're walking rapidly on the moving sidewalk, so it's doubling your pace, and of course what happens? You get behind somebody who's standing there, and they've got their luggage blocking the whole thing. And what are you? You're frustrated. You're angry. You know, what about moving sidewalk? What about the stand on this side, walk on this side aspect of the moving sidewalk, don't you get? And you're frustrated. You can't get where you want to go. You can't get there quick enough. Or here's one of my favorite pet peeves, and this shows you how impatient I am. You're at one of these left turn lanes at a traffic light, And of course, the way this traffic light is cycling through, there's, you know, I mean, this happened to me in Orlando one time. Literally, it would give you a green light to turn left. It was literally 5 seconds. I counted 5 seconds. And so, but what happens? You're way back in the stack of cars. You're waiting for your turn to turn left. It turns green mentally, maybe even out loud in my case. You're saying, go, go. And then the cars in front of you don't go. Why? Because somebody's on their cell phone. And you scream in frustration in your car. So only your wife and children hear you. And you're frustrated because your progress is not, your progress has been impeded. You've got important places to go. You've got to get to Chevy's to eat your Mexican food, as it was in my case. Very important places to go. And that frustration creeps into life, doesn't it? When you're not moving, you're not going somewhere. I mean, that gets, it really destroys your enthusiasm, your zest for life, and your career, right? You just come home and you're frustrated. You're frustrated if your parenting efforts aren't being successful as you perceive them they ought to be perceived to be successful. I mean, just being frustrated at not going anywhere, it creeps into all areas of life. I think it creeps into the life of the church. You may be in a church, you may even be in this church. And you think, you know, this church is really going anywhere. You know, we just seem to be going through the motions and nothing seems to be happening. I want to see progress. I want to see progress personally. I'd like to see our church making progress. What does that look like? Well, I think what we get in Ezra chapter 3 is a snapshot. And I'm calling it, it's a snapshot. It's just a point in time where God's people are making progress. And God's people are the church. So here's a picture, I think, of the church, of God's people going somewhere. And they're making progress. So what I'd like to do is to pull out some principles that we see here. And Lord willing, apply them to ourselves and our church, even to our lives. About what does it look like? What's required? What are the commitments we need so that we can go somewhere? And we can make progress. What does that look like here? Well, before we go forward, let me just set the stage. Maybe you're here for the first time. And we're opening up this book of Ezra and we're looking at Nehemiah. Where are we in the context of God's people? Well, if you get to David, you think of him, the greatest king of Israel, and under his grandson, the nation of Israel was divided. And there were a series of really bad kings. Some were good, some were bad. And God promised his people, if you're unfaithful to me in the land, I'm going to remove you from the land. That was a promise that he made. This will be the consequence of your disobedience. And I told you this, that the kingdom was divided into northern and southern kingdoms. This being pulled away and out of the land and sent into exile happened to the northern kingdom around 720 or so B.C. and happened to the southern kingdom around 605 B.C. But God always promised he'd bring them back. And this happened around 538 B.C. that God works in the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, because the southern kingdom had been taken into Babylon, and Cyrus was the king at this point. And he says, you can go back. You can go back to Jerusalem, and you can pursue rebuilding the temple and the city itself, which really how the books of Ezra and Nehemiah fall out is that Ezra is the focus on rebuilding the temple. Nehemiah will be the focus on rebuilding the city, in particular the walls of the city. So that's where we are. God's people have just gotten back. They've just have experienced the liberation granted to them by Cyrus to go back and rebuild. And their focus here, as we see, is on rebuilding, even in this chapter, the altar and the temple itself. Under, at this point, not Ezra, he'll come in later, but it's under Zerubbabel's leadership, the governor, really a descendant of King David himself. And so the question then is, what does progress look like? What does going somewhere look like? What are the commitments that are needed? And I think the three of the commitments that are pictured in this chapter are these. They're unity, worship, and a hopeful vision. Unity, worship, and a hopeful vision. So I want us to see these commitments and hopefully get some encouragement for us to pursue them as well. The first commitment we see that God's people demonstrate is a commitment or an example of, an expression of, unity. I mean, you can't miss it in verse 1 of chapter 3. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man in Jerusalem. Now, this happens, it says, in the seventh month. And if we do our math and kind of figure things out, they hadn't been back in Jerusalem. They hadn't been back in Israel, really, for very long. Only a few months, perhaps. I mean, they had just gotten settled. They had just gotten back. And so they're beginning to scratch out a living. I mean, this was a desolate place. And they're rebuilding homes and maybe planting crops, whatever they're doing to provide for themselves and their families. But yet, just a few months into this, we're told they gather in Jerusalem. They come from all the towns where they've been trying to establish themselves, and they gather as one man, as one person. I mean, this is a great expression of unity. They come with the same purpose. They come with the same goal. They come with the same passions. I mean, that's what promotes unity, isn't it? A shared purpose, shared goals, shared burdens. I mean, that's really the foundation of all that's going to happen. That's the foundation for all the rebuilding efforts that are going to happen here in Jerusalem as they seek to rebuild the temple and eventually the city. And of course, the focus here is on the temple, which really, that was the key to their purpose. That was the key to their identity. I mean, the temple symbolized everything for Israel. I mean, that was there where they saw the presence of God. It was there where the sacrifices were offered for God's people. But what's interesting as we think about this gathering as one man, as one purpose, was to think back to last week. We read about Ezra chapter 2 and that long list over, I think, about 125 names of priests and Levites and those who were like kind of the landed gentry, so to speak. They knew where their land was, and they had some that didn't know. They didn't have proof of family land as they returned to it. And it's really it's a great mix, and it's really a small number. And so what we're seeing is that big mix of the small and the great come together as one person, as one man. If a church, if God's people are going to go anywhere, it's just hard to underestimate the dramatic need for unity. That's foundational. I mean, Jesus prayed for this, did he not? We think about his high priestly prayer in John 17. I mean, read from that. He says, "I do not ask for these only," Jesus prays, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word," speaking of the apostles, the disciples, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that," here's the great consequence of unity, "so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." So the unity of God's people is going to be a great apologetic, a great defense, an apology, apologetic, a defense for the gospel, for the person and work of Christ, the reality of the gospel. Now, it's interesting, as we come upon the celebration of the Reformation next month, that some of the criticism of the Reformers, as they tried to, and their purpose was to reform the existing church, to call the existing church of its day, the medieval church, to the authority of Scripture, and they basically were anathematized and were forced to leave and to really found, basically get back to the roots of what a true church should be. But the criticism came that, well, you know what's going to happen is you're going to leave the true church and all these denominations are going to flourish, and that's going to argue against unity. And so if you really want to be unified, you get back to the true church. And I think the problem with that thinking is to say that unity comes only in as institutional unity. As long as you've got your name signed on the right dotted line, well, that then and there is unity. That's not what's described here. They're coming together as one person. Unity is much more than just being part of the same club, so to speak. And yes, we certainly have a proliferation of Christian denominations, and ultimately we have to say that denominations ultimately are the result of sin, of a fallen world. But yet there's still great unity. I mean, there's a lot of shared unity in what we even affirmed in the Apostles' Creed this morning. But real unity comes when you've got this shared burden and you've got these shared goals. And so real unity is only found in the gospel and the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because you see, we all need the same Savior. We all need His justifying work. And none of us can earn it. And none of us merit it. And so unity begs that we be patient with one another and that we be loving with one another and that we long to have a church that's a hodgepodge, that's a mixture of people from all levels, people of all races. That's what we ought to long for, and to demonstrate real unity in that reality, because that's a great testimony of the gospel. And unity goes way beyond just having our name on the same roll. That's not real unity. You know, what I hope is one of the most powerful moments in the daily or weekly worship of the church, when we baptize a covenant child. And I purposely ask, of course we ask the parents their questions of commitment in that time of baptism. But we also have a question that we put to the congregation. Do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility to assist these parents in the Christian nurture of this child? I ask you to stand. I want that to be a dramatic moment. I don't want you to slip your hand up. I want you to stand. I want you to think about what you're doing. That's a moment for unity. We're on the same team, and we're here to help this family. We're here to help these parents. We're going to pray for, and we're going to love on their children and point them to Jesus. That's an expression of unity. We're on the same team. We're trying to accomplish the same purpose. You know what we are? We're like members of these teams that go out and compete in these great sailing competitions. You talk about a group that's got to work together, all accomplishing one purpose, to keep that boat moving forward. And that's a picture, I believe, of the church, that we need the body, we need each other, and we need unity. If we're going to go anywhere, I think if we're going to grow spiritually, we need to pursue unity. Think about what Jesus prayed. There's a lot of theological depth there. As I am in you, Father, and you in me, and they experience that oneness, and as they experience and live out that oneness, the gospel is proclaimed and goes forward in power. Again, it's hard to underestimate the need for unity and relationship and forgiveness and dealing with conflict in a biblical way, and to love each other and to pursue that level of unity that we need. If Houston Lake Presbyterian is going to make progress, if we're going to go forward as God's people, we need each other, and we need to pursue this measure of unity. Shared purpose, shared goals, shared burdens. Well, that's the first commitment we see. A church that's going forward. What's the second commitment? Well, I think it's hard to miss. The commitment is worship. The commitment is worship. And that's spelled out, I think, in verses 2 through 7. As they begin to rebuild the altar. And they built the altar, we're told, on the place, on the exact spot it should be built. And they're doing so according to the law of Moses, the man of God. They're following what Moses described in the books of Exodus. This is what it ought to look like. But notice in verse 3, I want you to see that. It says, they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. We're going to see it, a lot of opposition. Rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the city and the walls. Hey, this place has been a problem for a lot of different kings and countries, it'll be argued by their opponents. And for fear of the opposition, what did they do? We've got to worship God. We've got to reestablish the altar. Let me tell you something. If you're going through a time of worry and fear and anxiety right now, for whatever reason, over your family, over your finances, over your marriage, over your future, over your children, you're in the right place. You're in a good spot to gather for worship, to focus your attention on the God who made you and who redeemed you, and to be among God's people. This is a good place to be. That's what they did. Fear drove them to worship, and that's a good thing to do. It says in verses 4 and 5, they recommitted themselves to keeping the feasts that God had ordained in the Old Testament, such as the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. That's described for us in verses 4 and 5. I want you to listen to what Derek Thomas says as he explains what this feast was. He says, the Feast of Booths marked the beginning of a new agricultural year. The last of grain and fruits were gathered and stored, and there followed a 7-day event in Jerusalem when each family would construct flimsy shelters on the roofs of the houses decorated with greenery. It was a time when children especially relished sleeping outside in the equivalent of a tent. Not the ideal vacation for a number of our families, but I will go on. The whole thing was meant to symbolize the wilderness wanderings when the Israelites had no homes to live in. They had been wholly dependent on God to lead them. You know what I love about the Old Testament? God designed for His people to have at least 3 full weeks vacation. I mean, He required it. A week off. And this was a week the kids loved and looked forward to. You take a break from your normal labors and you celebrate my goodness. You celebrate what I have done for you, how I provided for you in your wilderness wanderings. That's what the Feast of Booths was. Now we know this side of the cross, a lot of these aspects of God's law have been done away. They've been fulfilled in Christ. Now the moral law, we know, the Ten Commandments, never goes away. But some of these aspects of God's law, like some of these certain feasts and so forth, we no longer celebrate. But nonetheless, I want you to see they were committed to worshiping God and worshiping in a way that He had ordained, in a way that He had directed. And so I think what we see here in this passage is that worship needs to be God-directed. They built the altar, place of sacrifice for sin, and Scripture-directed. Or let's put it this way, God-centered and Scripture-directed. God-centered and Scripture-directed. Now, of course, this rebuilding of the altar, this place of sacrifice, we know that's been fulfilled. I mean, the author of Hebrews tells us that we no longer look to the blood of bulls and goats, but our great high priest, in the sacrifice of himself, has fulfilled all that those sacrifices pictured. The author of Hebrews argues how much more now will Jesus' sacrifice do a better job than the sacrificing of bulls and goats and lambs. So our worship needs to be God-directed, pictured in their rebuilding of the altar, and Scripture-directed as well. Now, what does that mean for worship to be Scripture-directed? Well, we need to include the biblical elements of worship, right? The things that are in the Bible, in the ways we ought to worship Him, like prayer, the reading and preaching of God's Word, the singing of praises, the Lord's Supper, and baptism. These are all biblical elements that ought to be in our worship. Now, I've had the privilege of worshiping in different cultures, and you see various different cultural expressions of worship. I mean, we don't find in the Bible a mandated order of worship. You know, this is the way it ought to be done, in this order. Now, I will tell you this, what we try to do here at Houston Lake Presbyterian is try to rehearse the gospel. We're trying to follow a bit of Isaiah's experiences recorded in Isaiah 6, where he's in the temple and he sees God for who He is. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. There's this declaration of God's character and who He is. And then Isaiah struck with his own sin and he confesses that sin. And then he's reminded of God's mercy. And then he's instructed by God and then he's sent forward in mission. I mean, we're trying to follow those elements here in worship to have sort of a gospel order to what we do in worship. But let me just say this, that worship is to be the priority of the church. It's what we're going to carry with us into eternity. I mean, I would argue this, that it's in our DNA as human beings to worship. Think about the celebrity-driven culture we live in. I mean, we're beings that have to have someone or something outside of ourselves that we give ourselves to. You know, of course, the self-made man worships his creator. We've heard that before. But we always worship something. I want to quote one more time from Derek Thomas. He borrows from John Piper, who's so good on this point. Listen to this. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over, and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. I just think that when God-centered, Scripture-directed worship becomes a priority for us, and we approach it as the great appointment on our weekly calendars, and we make efforts to come prepared to worship and to give ourselves in worship, then we'll be a church that's going somewhere. We'll be a people that are going somewhere. I want you to look more at their worship as described in verses 8 through 12 as they began this work to rebuild and lay the foundation for the temple. And what I want to call your attention to is verse 11. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. And that's from Psalm 105. For He is good and His steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. That's one reason why we use responsive readings of Scripture. We're trying. There's biblical precedent for us to do so. But I want you to notice as well the people's joy in worship. In verse 11. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. I'm going to date myself with this illustration. I've used it before. It's one of my all-time favorites. I'm referencing a film that came out. It might have been 77. I know it came out when I was unable to drive, because my friend Shane McGinnis drove he and I to go see this movie. We both longed to see it. It was the Muppet Movie. And there's a scene in which Kermit the Frog and Fozzie Bear on their journey stumble upon a church. And you can tell what's emanating from that church. It wasn't Houston Lake Presbyterian, because it was rock music and it was just really loud. And the roof is really bouncing up and down. And they open the door to this church, and there on the stage is Dr. Teeth and the Electric Mayhem, and they're just going at it, and they're cranking out this great rock music. And Fozzie Bear has the quote of quotes as he looks upon that scene. He says, "They don't look like Presbyterians to me." You read verse 11, and you're Fozzie Bear, right? That doesn't sound like Presbyterians to me, the shout of great joy. I'm here with the Frozen Chosen. There are cultural expressions to worship, and worship ought to be marked by joy. And it ought to be marked, I think, as well, by reverence. We're in the presence of the King of Kings. I just don't think we step into God's presence and ask for a high five. I just don't think we do that. But there's this tension, right? We don't want worship to be a funeral service, but I don't think we want worship to be some overly manufactured pep rally for Jesus. There's a tension. We're trying to find it, and we're not perfect, and we're not maybe where we need to be. But the point is this, that worship is to involve all of us, and for us to have worship, I think, that more engages us. I want to give you four encouragements about how to give ourselves more fully in worship. And the first would be this: come prepared. And I'll tell you where that starts. It starts the night before. It starts when you can get into bed a decent hour. And maybe even spending a minute or two in prayer on Sunday morning. Praying for yourself and praying for the service and praying for worship. And praying for me, I would very much ask for your prayers. And if you got time, come join us at 8:45. We pray in my office on Sunday morning. But come prepared. Secondly, come and participate. I mentioned this earlier in the announcement portion of our service. You don't attend worship, you come to worship. So come and participate. Pay attention to what you're singing. Pay attention to what you're reading. I think if you really pay attention to the lyrics that you're singing in these songs, you will be moved. And God will stir your heart. Thirdly, come dependent and needy. Recognize and admit your need to the Lord. Ask Him to help you worship. Ask Him to help you not be distracted. I know you're distracted. I know you're thinking about the ball game yesterday. I know you are. In fact, I can start naming people I know right now are thinking about certain plays in a ball game like yesterday. But pray, Lord, help me to push that aside and focus on giving You worship. And fourthly, remember the paradox of worship. What is the paradox of worship? That as you give worship, God's going to give to you. In other words, as you give, you're going to receive. That's the paradox of worship. As we come and we give Him worship, we receive in word and in sacrament. So if we're going to have a church that really goes somewhere, I think we need, as we find it pictured here, there's got to be unity, there's got to be a commitment to worship, and lastly, a hopeful vision. A hopeful vision. Now, I'm going to be clear here. This isn't true of all of them. Right? Did you get that? in verses 12 and 13. They had laid the foundation. We'd read about that in verse 11. But in verse 12, many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice and they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted for joy. Why are they so upset? Because this temple, they're saying, is not going to match Solomon's. You know what? Back in my day, they were saying, you know, back when I was a younger guy, so much better. That's what they're saying. They're weeping in sadness, but the others are weeping in their joy. The foundation's been laid. The temple is being rebuilt. And according to verse 13, you can't tell the weeping and sorrow from the shouts of joy. You know, what generation doesn't look back? I mean, I'm at that stage in my life. I'm looking back now. Hey, back in my day, man, things were just better. And it was just better. You didn't see this on TV. You didn't see this at the movies. You didn't see that. But you know, back in my childhood, in the early days of my childhood, there were signs over water fountains that prohibited certain people from drinking at those water fountains. Back in my childhood, there were totally separate schools for certain people. Yeah, those are the good old days. What's my point? Whatever age you're in, there is sin. And there's not a golden age. I'm sorry, folks, there's just not a golden age. And you may think that we live in the worst of all ages. Why don't you just read your New Testament again? And read what Paul deals with in Corinthians. Incest in the church. There never has been and there never will be a golden age until Jesus returns. And we need a hopeful vision for our age. That God will work again. We need hope and faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It gets back to Stephen Nichols' book. A Time for Confidence. Let's don't give in to despair. And I'll be honest with you. I wrestle with thinking I lived in a golden age. Despite what I just told you, I still think, oh, boy, it wasn't as bad then. But there's hope in every age. And we dare not be like the old men who wept in sorrow. We need to be those who weep, who shout for joy in what God is doing. You know, Martin Luther faced a pretty dark time. He's the one that set the Reformation in motion through his nailing of the 95 Theses. Upon the chapel door at Wittenberg. And he writes in his hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God," this stanza, "That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." He says, it's Luther. He felt like he was against the world. He says, but God's kingdom abides forever. That's where my hope is, and that's where my confidence is. So let's never be ones who look back with nostalgia to the past and think that this age is forgotten and is to be thrown aside. We have hope in Christ. The Spirit and the gifts are ours too. We have hope in the gospel. And there's hope for the future of ourselves and our church and our family. Yes, even our nation. I remember sitting in a seminary class in 1989, and Richard Pratt said if God wanted to, he could raise up the Soviet Union to reach the world with the gospel. And that was before the wall fell. And I thought to myself, this man's head is full of sawdust. And then the wall fell. And then we're hearing like, hey, the Russians are asking for people from the United States to come over into their schools and please teach the Bible. I couldn't believe it. Now, I'm not saying things are great there now, but that was something I never saw coming. I'm a child of the Cold War. God can do what He wants. He can raise up nations, He can lower them, and He can send His Spirit. Look, North Korea could be turned upside down if He so chooses. That's the power and hope of the gospel. If we're going to be a church of people that goes anywhere, we need to be a church that's committed to unity, worship that's God-centered and Scripture-directed, and we need a hopeful vision for what God can do in our church, in Houston County, in the state, even in the world. This table is a great place to reaffirm those commitments. This table is meant to promote unity. That's a purpose for this table. We're to be reminded that we all share in this gospel. We all share in this need of Jesus. And it is truly meant. You read 1 Corinthians 11. It's meant to promote unity among the body of believers. It's a place for us to certainly worship, to remember what's done for us in Christ. And it certainly ought to fuel a hopeful vision. Now, let me just say this as we close. If you're not a believer, you've yet to put your hope and trust in Christ alone, then the table is not for you. But as we come and distribute the elements in a moment, we would encourage you to look to Jesus in faith and in repentance and say, I need the forgiving work of the Lord Jesus Christ on my behalf that I might be reconciled with God. And if that's a question for you or something you need to discuss, I'd love to talk with you further, even after the service. But as we make preparations to come to this table together, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your grace, mercy, and kindness to us in Christ. We pray that we would be a church, Lord, that's going somewhere in the sense that we are growing in grace and having impact, Lord, that we're truly reaching and equipping. And so we pray that we'd be a church that's truly marked by unity, that our worship is God-centered and Scripture-directed, and that we have a hopeful vision for our future. Father, we pray that you would do that among us. And we pray you'd use the table even now to strengthen these commitments. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.